Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Dwell on Truth podcast. I'm Dan Bodwin.
I'm Brenton Powers.
And we are so excited that you guys joined us today. This is the end of our journey through the Gospel of John. We have been going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, section by section, and we've had some other topics, some of our live shows or talking about Ukraine, but this has really been our focus and our passion for the last year and a half, and this is going to be the last chapter. Like it's the end of a journey for us, this is really an end of the journey for the disciples too, that where Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to an end, and he's commissioning them, and particularly commissioning Peter to take his message forward. It's exciting, and we're glad that you've joined us on this journey. If you have missed our earlier shows, you can always check out on the podcast and go right back to John chapter 1.
That's right. We're going to try and keep it similar for those who have gotten used to the 54-minute timeline that we have for the radio station. But since our radio show on Sunday morning has ended, we don't need to edit it down to any specific minute and second marker. Well, let's get into John chapter 21. And I have the words on the screen for you if you're watching us. So we're just going to start to read in verse 1 of John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way.
Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together.
Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing.
Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus.
Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No."
He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish.
That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea.
The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off.
When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread.
Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught."
So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn.
Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord.
Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish.
This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs."
He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep."
He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep."
"Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go."
This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?"
When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?"
Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me."
So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?"
This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
Now therefore, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Amen.
That's the end of John 21. Now yes. We can go home. No. I like the, was it Ezra? Or there's an Old Testament story, I'm forgetting who it was, where when they discovered the scriptures of the Old Testament that had been not read for very often as they should have read it, they built a platform, they read the reading, they gave the sense, and they applied the word of God. They gave the sense of what does this mean? And we need to ask those questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And what am I to do about it? Mm. So the way that I learned to do Bible study, it applies those three steps: observation, interpretation, and application. So we're going to get into that today, because there are a lot of applications for an individual believer or disciple that Jesus refers, that Jesus teaches here. And some of these lessons are in his actions, the way he behaves, but it all points to who Jesus is, what kind of person Jesus is, what kind of Savior, what kind of Lord he is.
Amen.
And ultimately, we're in the context of Jesus has risen from the grave, and for those who just tuned in, we want to preach the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried for 3 days, and he rose again on the third day, and he appeared to more than 500 people over a period of 40 days, 500 of them just on one occasion.
Yeah, but just on one.
Here we have an occasion where Jesus appeared to 7 disciples, and he also spends individual time with Peter and John. So there's application to us as a group, but there's also application to our individual walks with the Lord.
Yeah, it's interesting to me too how this seems to be everything coming full circle, you know, where Jesus called the disciples at the shore and to be fishers of men, and now he's calling out to them from the shore again as he's commissioning them. And well, let's go ahead and start talking about that.
Amen.
Yeah.
So let's look at the beginning of John 21. Actually, do you mind if I back up just a little?
Yeah, go ahead.
Because the context, it seems like chapter 20, verse 30 could have been a good place to end the book. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I just wanted to highlight that because you would think, okay, he made the point, but as any preacher would know, when you make your final point, you want to drive it home.
Yes, you do.
And so he takes one more chapter to drive home the point that Jesus is alive, and that gives us a good running start to drive it home ourselves into this next verse. Chapter 21, verse 1. Notice, here's my observation, right? Jesus revealed himself. I'm highlighting it for those who are listening to the podcast, but on our YouTube channel, I'm highlighting that because it says it twice. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So that, for me, that means this is the theme of this chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is funny because John actually also wrote the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, which
not
is,
Revelations.
Yes, the Book of Revelation. Yeah, exactly.
That's the point of Scripture, is to reveal who God is so that we may believe in him.
Yeah, and just a side note here, whatever section of Scripture you're looking at, it is almost always not only helpful but vital to go back and never take a verse in isolation. Always go back a little bit before it so you understand the context, you understand what's being talked about, and then you want to go a little bit farther on. Any verse by itself can mean almost anything if you twist it the right way. You want to understand at least the chapter, or at least the paragraph around it, if not the whole chapter.
Yep. What's the saying? A verse without its context is a pretext?
Is a pretext, yes.
But we read it in context. So let's take a look at it in context. Here we have also the setting. Where is this appearance of Christ taking place? We know he appeared in Jerusalem first, but here it says the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee.
Sea of Galilee,
it's really a big lake.
It's a huge lake, yeah.
Yeah, and I've been there, so it's great to be able to have that connection.
Yeah,
but this is where Jesus did a lot of ministry, in the northern region of Israel, near the Sea of Galilee, or right on the sea, actually, on the coast. Coastal ministry.
Yeah.
Do we do coastal ministry? Is that a
we
good
do
place
a little
to do
bit
ministry?
Of coastal ministry, yeah.
On the beach?
Yeah, and actually it was interesting. I was reading this the other day. Yeah, when Jesus first called his disciples, you know, he did the same thing with the fish, but he had actually gone to Peter and he wanted to preach. So he got into the boat and the boat pulled out a little ways from shore and he preached from the boat, which I guess is really good for acoustics and for carrying the sound. And then he said, put out a little deeper and put down your net to catch fish. And they got the huge catch of fish. So direct connection for Peter.
Yeah. So I would make that connection as well for us, that we can spend time with the Lord in church, in the building. But we should, if you go to the beach, spend time with Jesus there. Yeah. You know, it's great to spend time with the Lord. So the first time Jesus revealed himself in this letter, it's kind of a running start. They don't realize it's him at first, but it's who do we see in the next verse that he's going to reveal himself to? Verse 2.
Yeah, we see Simon Peter, of course, and Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and they were also there that first time. They were fishing partners of Peter, so they are professional fishermen, and the two other disciples, of his were together, and they don't specify the other two.
It doesn't name them. A lot of the disciples were fishermen from the beginning. So, you know, there's a little bit of debate between commentators whether Peter should have gone fishing at this point. Mm-hmm. Didn't Jesus say to him, from now on, you will fish for men?
He did. But he also said that, you know, tell when he rose from the dead and he was talking to Mary, what did he tell them to do? He said, go to Galilee ahead of me and I'll meet you there. So we've got that in a couple of different places in Matthew 28:7. And Mark 14 and 16, I believe it is. So they had told him, Jesus had said, go wait for me in Galilee. And they had seen him, but then they were still kind of waiting for the what comes next. Yeah. So they followed his directions.
And he told them to wait later, right before ascending to heaven. He said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power to be witnesses.
Correct.
But while you wait, it's good to, you know, you could wait and do nothing, or you can wait and do something.
Exactly.
He's still waiting on the Lord.
Yeah.
And I find myself kind of reverting back to some of my audiovisual tasks when I'm not on the street doing ministry. I'm setting up the studio, getting things in gear for how God can use my, you know, what was my secular employment for him. God can use your employment for him. They need to eat.
They need to eat, and they're not with a traveling rabbi who was very famous, and there were many people, I'm sure, that were willing to support them while they were in his entourage, but... You know, he's not with them at that moment. So they're there waiting in Galilee. They've got their boat. They've got all the tools. You know, hey, let's earn a little bit of money to keep ourselves sustained for a bit.
And you see Peter's natural leadership here, too. Yeah. I think that people look to him as like, hey, Peter's going, I'm going to go.
There you go.
But how do we connect? You know, the last time we saw Peter before the cross, he had denied the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then the Lord appeared in a locked room with the disciples. And then disappeared right after Thomas, you know, professes he's Lord and God. There hasn't been the restoration and that there's still a tension in the air between Peter and Jesus that needs to be resolved. And so we're going to read about that in this section. So I've titled this first section, this first paragraph, Jesus Revealed to Seven Fishermen as Master Fisher of Men.
Indeed.
So let's see how that happens. Verse 3, they went out into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Makes me think of the verse, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Once again, direct parallel to the first time they met where they had also fished all night and caught nothing. Yeah.
This has happened before.
This has.
And then verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Why didn't they know it was Jesus?
Oh, it could have been a number of different reasons. Well, it's, you know, dawn, so maybe they couldn't hear him all that well. It might have been a distance. But we also see this in a couple of different places after Jesus' resurrection where people don't immediately recognize him. So not sure of all the reasons behind it.
They were probably, you know, you don't catch fish 10 feet from the shore. They were probably 100 meters out.
Yeah, they're out of ways.
And Jesus is calling out from the shore. What does he say to do? In verse 4, just as day was breaking, he stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was him. Verse 5, Jesus said, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Let me pause on the word children. That kind of made me pause and think, Do you address a group of grown men? Hey, children.
If you're their rabbi, then yes.
young guys.
They were the children sitting under his teaching. It's an affectionate term. You know, he loved his disciples.
I don't know what to make what that means. It caught my attention.
Yeah.
So there's a closeness here.
Mm-hmm.
Makes me think of a cross reference. 1 John, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God."
Yes.
So Jesus loved them.
Yes, he did.
And then verse 6. Stop me at any point if you're going too fast, Dan.
No, I'm good.
Verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were able to haul it. We're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish.
Love it, yeah.
What do you make of that?
I just think it's amazing. Number one, just the power of God, you know, in the person of Jesus Christ on earth. And of course, such clear parallels. He's just like setting everything up like it was the first time, like it was in the beginning.
The fact that they caught nothing all night,
mm-hmm.
and then you cast it on the other side and suddenly they catch a bunch of stuff.
Yeah,
so
catch a bunch.
Is this normal fishing procedure or is this a supernatural miracle that's happening?
Very clearly supernatural. Very clearly. And partially because we've seen it before. Mm-hmm. You know, even if it was just something that happened by accident, it wouldn't have happened by accident like that twice when the same person gives them a command to do it.
There's
that makes no sense.
Significant.
There's significance to
meaning.
It. Yeah.
Yeah. And so the first time around, Jesus said, "You've been fishing for fish. From now on, you're going to fish for people. You're going to be evangelists. You're going to catch people for the kingdom of God." I heard it put this way. You're going to stop catching fish for the fryer and start catching men from the fire, something like that.
Something like
snatching people from the fire.
I find another thing that I found was really interesting here is once again, I like contrast. I like looking at different things and how there are similarities, but there are also differences. Look at the way Peter responds when we go into... where we read in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter had heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The first time Peter saw this, and what did he say? He went to Jesus and said, "You know, leave me. You know, I am an unworthy man." You know, he felt his unworthiness. And in this situation, he's just so overwhelmed with excitement at seeing the Lord rather than, you know, "I'm unworthy. No, I'm going to go to him now." Throw his cloaks on, jumps into the water and starts swimming.
The way we can approach Jesus, I like how it says, he threw himself into the sea.
Yeah.
You can throw yourself at the mercy of God. Mm-hmm. You can sit at his feet like Martha did. Mm-hmm. You can come boldly into the throne room of God because when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that separated from God was torn in two. And so come boldly. If you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave, he invites you over and over again, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't bother to help them reel in those fish. He's like, "Oh, you six guys can handle it. I'm going to go see Jesus now."
That's it.
Sometimes you got to break away from your friend groups or your work and just take a break to be with Jesus. I'm not sure he really thought through this. It speaks to the spontaneousness of Peter's character.
Peter was not really good at thinking through things, but what he was, of course, still that unworthy man, like we all are, but he knew enough about Jesus and his character to know that he wanted to be with Jesus and right now as quickly as possible, and his unworthiness would not keep him from his master, and that's a neat thing.
Yeah.
It really is.
There's something else I observed here that I think there's a lesson to. The fact that there are 153 fish. I think there's some biblical numerology or secret meaning to... Why 153, Dan?
Because when they pulled up the fish, the net with the fish, they counted it, and that's how many were there.
So it says 153 fish, and what that really means is there were 153 fish.
And that's probably it. One of the things that I think it does speak to is the fact that this is a real eyewitness account.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't something that was just written later. Well, why did they say 153? 153? Because that's facts what actually happened.
Facts and figures.
Facts and figures, absolutely.
And that's a significant amount of fish. I mean, if I'd be that's excited lot, yeah. if I caught one, two, three, four fish. But 153.
That's a lot.
Geez, God does amazing things.
He does. He does indeed.
So, and it also speaks to the, if there is a spiritual principle here, and I think mm-hmm. there is, mm-hmm. That Jesus can make our work effective, more effective than we can ever imagine.
Yeah,
you know,
agree.
The doors that he's opened for Dan and me mm-hmm. on the radio, those were great doors. The amount of people that we've been able to preach to over the last 20 years.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Has been, you know, God is able to multiply, and he wants us to be fruitful and multiply, yes, with our wives and having families, but in a spiritual sense, healthy sheep will reproduce.
Mm.
Healthy fishers of men will catch fish.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Peter preaches, 3,000 believe at there on the day of Pentecost. And then not long after, another 2,000 believe. And then, you know, the gospel spreads and multiplies. So as we look at the Great Commission, and Jesus is at the end of his time here giving them this commission, he's giving them a very practical illustration of what he can do over an abundance of that compared to what we can do without him.
Amen. Amen. Good word.
And 153 symbolizes 153.
Yes.
Be careful about trying to read too much in between the lines.
Yeah.
So let's...
That can be very distracting and keep you from, you know, the really important truths of Scripture.
Now, there's an objection here. Dan, as you're... I'm going to ask you to put on your apologist's hat here for a harder question.
Sure. I brought it today.
So okay, good. The question is, when he says in verse 14, now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I didn't warn you I was going to ask you this question, so we'll see how prepared you are. Weren't there other appearances that happened before this? Why is it called the third time?
This was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, if I remember correctly, there were other people that saw him. The women saw him and mm-hmm. such. There were the men on the road. Was it
Emmaus.
The road to Emmaus? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But as far as the larger group of the disciples, we had him appear in the upper room once without Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
We had him appear in the upper room a second time with Thomas.
Right.
And I believe both of those were from John 20, which we did last week. So as far as the disciples... as a group, this would be the third time that he was revealed to them.
Because it says to the disciples. It's speaking about the men disciples.
Correct. It's being specific.
Not Mary. Not that women can't be disciples. They can. But he had particular, these 11 apostles he had chosen.
These are the men that he had been preparing for 3.5 years to carry his message forward. Yeah.
That's good. Another idea I had was that this is the third time that he appeared to John himself.
That's
in person.
That's true.
And that's what John's counting right here, this inner group of disciples.
Yeah.
And then another thought I had, I don't know if this is, he's not so concerned with the chronology of all the other gospels and creating a harmony of it as he is telling a cohesive story to convince the reader, like we started out the show, he's driving home the point that Jesus is risen. And here, let me tell you about a third time that he appeared to me as an eyewitness.
That's actually an important point. Thank you for bringing that up. Because sometimes people can get tripped up in reading the Gospels because not all the details are mentioned exactly the same. There's no contradiction. People will try to find them. I've heard all kinds of arguments. There are no contradictions. There's different levels of detail. And sometimes things will be done in a strictly chronological way. They will be recorded that way. And sometimes they don't. Sometimes the order will be a little bit different, maybe because they were trying to emphasize a certain point or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to take modern sensibilities or modern expectations and impose them on a book that's 2,000 years old, expecting that they're going to do everything exactly the way that we did, express everything exactly in the same way. Even in modern literature, you don't see that. And a lot of people will bring up not contradictions, differences in detail, differences in sequence, which can be allowed depending on the type of literature, and they'll try to call that a contradiction. And this guy I was talking to was doing that. It's a contradiction. It's a contradiction. No, you're assuming what they're trying to communicate and how they're trying to communicate it, and that's not fair.
Yeah. trying to read things with a modern lens that are written in ancient times when they have different colloquial ways of saying things.
Just the fact that this stuff got written down and that we have so many copies of it is amazing. Mm-hmm. Most stuff back then didn't get written down. I mean, now it seems like every minor celebrity has to have a biography of themselves out there, but that's not the norm for most of history.
Yeah, it was expensive to write things back in those days. You had to have animal skins and you only had so much space and ink, and it was hard to make copies. So they wrote what was important, and John felt it was important to include this appearance as a unique chapter, really, compared to all the other Gospels that were written, and I'm glad that he did write this. Just, I notice a fact, speaking of facts and figures too, it does say that the boat was about 100 yards off, so I'd forgotten about that when we were discussing why didn't they recognize Jesus. But they recognized him by his works.
Yes.
He did a miracle, and obviously they connected. It's the Lord.
Yeah.
Do you recognize the Lord working in your life? That's a good question. Someone asked me as a new believer that gave me a framework for like, what do Christians talk about? It's like, oh, what's the Lord doing in your life?
Yeah.
And it's good to be able to recognize when he's opening doors, giving you new desires. He does a work in our lives, and we can know that it's the Lord working because it's not something we naturally would have done, perhaps.
No, it is amazing to watch God work, both in immediate and direct ways, and as he changes us over time and works out details and opens doors and closes doors and shoves us through a window now and then when we're not going where we're supposed to. Yeah, I mean, I've seen God work in so many amazing ways just in the last couple of years through the ministry, and I'm sure you would say the same. Yeah,
he works as a master fisherman.
He does.
Fisher of men. And so that's what we saw in that first paragraph. Ready to go to the next paragraph?
Yes, let's do that.
Here we'll see Jesus revealed as not only a master of the fish, but a master of the sheep and the shepherd, particularly the way that he restores Peter. So let's look at verse 9. We'll go verse by verse.
Sounds good.
When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. So he did actually help with the
net.
He did. I misspoke.
That's quite something for him to haul out that whole catch by himself.
Oh, wow.
Peter was probably a pretty big boy.
I don't know that he did it by himself, but here the camera focuses on him doing the work.
Yes, it does.
You could picture this in your mind's eye, right?
Yeah.
Large fish, 153 of them. Verse 12, let me skip there because we've talked about some of this. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." So twice it says that he prepared and cooked fish. Can we draw anything from that? I guess the question I'm asking is, what does Jesus cooking fish for the disciples mean in terms of their relationship with Jesus?
Yeah.
One, and in terms of, like, did Jesus eat the fish? Could he eat in his resurrected body?
He did. It doesn't mention it here. It does in one of the other passages where he specifically asks for a piece of fish to eat it to show that he was really in a physical body. But I think it also says something to the servant's heart of Jesus. You know, where we see in other places him washing the disciples' feet and really coming to his disciples as their God and as their master, but in humility and showing and having a heart of service. And I think that's something that we could really learn from.
And there was also a unity when people ate together in Israel. They're, you know, you're breaking bread, you're eating one part of that one loaf of bread, I'm eating another part, and it assimilates into us. We become, you know, the bread becomes part of us, and we have a shared experience. So really, I think one of the meanings of eating fish together with Jesus was just a symbol of fellowship.
Yeah, it's kind of intimacy to it. There really is, yeah.
And in 1 John, John writes, "That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have fellowship with us." So fellowship, it's a Christian word. We might need to define it. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means sharing something in common. So do you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have time that you spend with him? Do you pray before meals? You know, we don't offer fish or any kind of, he doesn't eat physical food, you know, with us here now anymore, but he wants to have fellowship with us. And then also fellowship with one another. Disciples are eating together. They're fishing together.
And that's important. I was just talking to somebody recently, and I can't even remember the details, but talking about church and, oh yeah, well, I have fellowship with God, but I don't need to be around other people. Yeah, you really do. Yeah, God didn't create us to be isolated. He created us to be social creatures. He created the church to be a social experience and worship to be a social experience. And we need that. Yeah. Whether we realize it or not, we need that help. We need that encouragement. We need that accountability. Mm-hmm. We need that learning opportunity. Lots of reasons.
Yep. And that's why Dan is sitting here right next to me instead of just doing this over Zoom.
Yeah.
We could record, you know, be remote and never see each other, but we're partners in ministry. We want to, you know, something can happen when you're together in person as opposed to when you're trying to do church virtually. It's not meant to be done
the same.
Virtually.
No.
So Jesus revealed himself in these ways, John emphasizes. This is how he did it. And so if you have a relationship with him, these will be part of it. Last thing I'll say on fellowship is it was really cool. We went to a missions conference the beginning of the year. Mm-hmm. And one of the guys that was my student in Bible college, he's now becoming a missionary to the Basque region in Spain.
Very cool.
And I'm following him on, he's creating YouTube videos. So I'm going to share his most recent video. He showed clips from the conference and he interviewed me and I was in that video. So that's what I'm going to share because
people
want to see me. No, I'm just kidding.
Some do, yeah.
I definitely would recommend you follow him. You know, he talks about fellowship. That was the theme of his video summing up the conference.
It really is
what
so
he
important.
Got out of it. And it was good. Dan and I and Frank, our Southern California open air campaigner, had meals together, and it was just a huge blessing to be able to do that. So, hey, if you want to share a meal with us, say you're interested in partnering with us, we'd love to meet with you over dinner or lunch or coffee or cookies and milk. My wife makes the greatest cookies. All right. What's the next point, Dan? We are at,
I believe, verse 15. So they've finished breakfast. Now, just, you know, one other quick note. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after being raised from the dead. This is so important because these are eyewitness accounts. These are not written dozens or hundreds of years later, as some people think or expect, but these are people, this was written by somebody that walked with Jesus, that was here and saw this thing that he's talking about. And we see that at the end of the chapter.
It's that key word for the chapter theme in my outline, revealed.
Jesus was revealed.
And if he's revealed, why don't you believe in him? You know, that's sad. Some atheists will admit, well, even if he did appear to me in the sky and say, here I am, I'm God, I wouldn't worship him. Because it's not a problem of him lacking in revelation. The problem is often people don't want to receive the revelation.
Yeah, it's a heart problem, not an evidence problem. Mm-hmm. So verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Talk about a loaded statement, loaded question. But it's really neat that we see, just like we see the disciples coming full circle, starting with the first catch of fish and being called to be fishers of men, and then being drawn back in by Jesus. And then we see Jesus really restoring Peter here, because we'll see him asking the same question, or almost the same, three times after the three denials by Peter. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because he's not just restoring him, but he's commissioning him.
Yeah, I see Jesus doing two things here. He's revealing himself as the chief restorer of personal relationship with him, and he's revealing himself as the chief shepherd and commissioning Peter to be an under-shepherd. So not only does God want to use you, but he wants to have a relationship with you. In fact, I think that comes first. Having a relationship with him as his son has to come before me being in relationship with him as his servant, as his disciple, as his evangelist.
You know? We need to be adopted into the family first.
I'm a son before I'm a shepherd.
Yes.
That encouraged me when I was on the mission field. Hey, sometimes you need to care for your relationship with God and not just prepare the Bible studies to teach others. You know, do you teach yourself?
Yes.
Do you have time in the Word of God?
Yes, and really important.
And let Him restore you. If you've had a moral failure, if you've let Him down, well, that's not a great phrase, let Him down. It's not like we're holding Him up, but you know what I mean?
I mean, that was certainly the case with Peter.
You know, denied the Lord.
Yeah. If God had a reason to decommission anyone, it was probably Peter. Because Peter said, you know, I will die for you. And Jesus said, no, you'll deny me three times today. And of course, Peter said, no, I won't. But then he did he failed in exactly the way Jesus said he was going to fail right after he told him he was going to fail. You know, you figure you should watch out for that. If he says, you're going to do this wrong, you should try not to do that wrong. And he did.
Yeah. There's a parallel. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if any of you are caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. So, spiritual restoration. Jesus doesn't do it in a spirit of anger and coming down too hard on him. He approaches this he lets him eat breakfast. After the breakfast, he just poses a question. Do you love me? And that word love he used in the first question was agape, which is the highest form of love. It's perfect love. We all know 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient, love is kind. That's the agape word used. There's other Greek words that could be used. And Jesus asked that question twice. Do you agape me? And it doesn't translate in English, but the third time he asked the question, do you love me?
Yeah.
He actually used the brotherly love word, phileo. Do you like me?
Yeah, which is love me in a brotherly manner, which is what Peter had said. He had used, I think, phileo all three times.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
His answer was, you know that I like you.
Yeah.
You know, the Greek word philo, it's philosophy, the love of knowledge.
Yeah. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where that comes from.
Philanthropy, you know, the love of your other brother, your fellow man.
Yeah, yeah.
So, do you agape? No, I phileo. That's a humble way of answering, like, I love you, but my love is not perfect.
Yeah.
I remember saying that to Lena the very first time I ever told her that I love her. I didn't want to profess that I loved her with a perfect love. I knew I was young and stupid and I needed to grow and I wanted to make sure that I frame our relationship in the love of God. And I said, you know, I want to say that I love you, but the way I said it is, I want to love you as God loves you. Mm. It's a pure love. And she replied, I love you too.
Yeah.
And I was like, aw.
Good answer.
We're called to love our brothers, our sisters in Christ, and Jesus sets the example by loving us first. How can we love God? Well, He first loved us.
Yeah, but having that humility and knowing that we can always grow in that love is a good thing. You know, God has always and will always love us much more than we deserve to be loved and much more than we could possibly love Him in return. But it's something to strive for. It's something to long for.
And that's the attitude in which we need to restore one another.
Yes.
If anyone's caught in sin, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, because we too are tempted. Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So that He might be a compassionate high priest to us who are going astray. Jesus restores Peter as a master restorer, but let's focus in on that phrase. He says, if you love me, then do what? What is Peter's call here?
Yeah, well, it says it three different ways. Well, three different times. The first time he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Then the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He doesn't say love me more than these. He just says, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep.
Feed my lambs and tend my sheep. Same idea, just parallel, but just slightly different words.
And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. But I think there's something bigger going on there because he's not just saying, you know, not just restoring him, but he's really giving him a place of leadership. I mean, we're talking his sheep are those that follow him. Those are the members of the church. And he's saying, Peter, this is a responsibility for you. You need to take care of those I have gathered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the sheep illustration, it's the pastor-sheep relationship he's talking mm-hmm. about. This is him calling him to be a pastor, to be an overseer of the church. The word shepherd is pastor in Greek, to shepherd them. When I say the word shepherding, it brings up some bad connotations for some people who have been part of... Mm. There has been an abusive movement called shepherding, where a pastor will demand that you consult him before you buy a car, so he can approve what car you're going to buy, or who you're going to marry, where you're going to live,
what job people can take.
Some pastors can micromanage, and that's not right. That's not the way someone should pastor. Jesus says, if you love me, then tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Mm-hmm. And the food that a pastor is to give to the flock is the word of God. It's, Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Yeah.
So if you're looking for a good pastor, make sure it's someone who is tender, that can tend to you. It's someone who knows the word of God, who can feed you with good, healthy diet of truth.
That's right. And it's one of those analogies that we sometimes just need to think a little deeper, because it would have been completely understood by the people in the day. But that pastor, what a shepherd should be, is one who leads, feeds, and protects. And a good pastor should be doing those things.
Mm-hmm. Let me just give one cross-reference. Peter does this, and if you read the book of Acts, you can see him actively feeding the sheep in the book of Acts, but also in the letters that Peter wrote in his life. You can read 1 Peter and 2 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote those later in life, and he gave instructions to other shepherds. And when I used the word over-shepherd earlier, it comes from Peter's own writing about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. I have a few verses. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, speaking of Jesus.
Yes.
And then 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God. This is to the elders in a church.
Yeah.
Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then verse 3 and 4, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory.
Amen.
So the point is, as Jesus is teaching and shepherding Peter right here, he's preparing him to be an under-shepherd under Jesus's chief shepherdship. Yeah. In other words, Jesus is the senior pastor of the church.
There you go.
And then he appoints others under his authority to shepherd. And they're all accountable to Jesus, the chief shepherd. So not everyone should suppose that they're called to be a shepherd or a pastor unless the Lord specifically calls them to that.
It's a very serious calling.
And then, God holds those teachers and pastors more accountable.
That's right.
Stricter judgment.
Scripture actually says that,
And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory, unfading.
Amen.
So that's a beautiful promise for those who are called to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I came to the conclusion I'm not called to be a shepherd of a church. I did that for a while, but God didn't call me to that like he called me to be an evangelist.
Yeah.
So be faithful to your individual calling. And because of that, we can move on to the third paragraph. I think we're also running out of time.
We are, yes.
So the third paragraph, he talks about there's a difference between Peter's call and John's call.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we're at verse 18.
Okay.
So truly, this is Jesus speaking again, still to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 18, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he, that is Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me.
I want to add the 20th verse there too, because it's the same part of the story. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on Jesus during the Last Supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And when he saw him, he said, Lord, what about this man? I'm adding that in there because there's something really uncomfortable that Jesus is saying to Peter. That yes. He's like, well, I'm going to have to go where I don't want to go. Yeah. What about them? Like, is this a unique call just for me? Like, do I have to suffer in a unique way because I'm called in a unique way? And that is the case.
That is the case, yeah.
This hit home for me when I was in Bible college. I knew that God was calling me to ministry. Mm-hmm. Along with that, there's a cost to it.
There is.
If you have a calling from God, you also have a calling to suffer. You're going to suffer for his name. They just go together. You have to be willing to take up your cross and follow him. And as hard as it was to receive, I knew that's what God was saying to me. It's like, you're going to suffer for me. And you have to be willing to go wherever he tells you to go and surrender your will to his. Jesus modeled it. Before he went to the cross, he said, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. But if not, let your will be done. Mm. And so have you come to that point of surrender to the will of the Father? Though it may have great promise of an eternal crown, mm-hmm. it will often lead you through the cross or a valley of death or some other kind of suffering that God will use in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. We're getting deep here.
We are.
Fellowship of his suffering. Be prepared for that.
And that is certainly what happened to Peter, because Peter was martyred for his faith. You know, as most of the disciples were, out of the 11, and there was another disciple that was added in place of Judas, although we don't hear anything about him in the rest of the Bible. We do hear about Paul. But all out of, say, Paul and the 11 disciples, 11 of them, including Paul, were killed for their faith, including Peter. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting where it says he stretched his arms out because Peter was crucified as well. And tradition tells us that not only was he crucified, but he did not feel worthy to be killed in the same way as the Savior had. So he asked to be crucified upside down.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's what it's referring to. And
it is.
You know, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a book all about, you know, following the earliest histories that we have of what happened mm-hmm. with all of the apostles. And they all ended with a brutal death or being martyred, except for John,
yep.
who was, they tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil.
They did. He survived it.
He lived a long time, called himself John the Elder. And he wrote the Book of Revelation while on the island of Patmos in exile. Mm-hmm. Jesus predicted Peter's way he would die.
Yes.
And I think this helped prepare Peter probably for that day. Mm-hmm. Like, Jesus didn't say, you're going to be crucified upside down. That was Peter's call. He at least had some control in the manner of he died, though it was probably more painful to be crucified upside down. Yeah. All the blood rushing to your head and all of that.
Yeah, it would have been awful. But yeah, he was, well, that's going to happen to me. What about this guy over here?
Yeah, that's when I'm teaching my kids, like, hey, I want you to do this. Well, that's not fair. They don't have to do it. Well, I think we need to redefine the word fair.
Yeah.
Fair means we do what we're supposed to do, do what's right. It doesn't always mean equity.
Yeah, it doesn't mean equity.
It doesn't mean, what's the saying? Equal outcome.
Yeah.
You don't expect to have an equal outcome with everybody. It may have equal opportunity.
Yeah.
But God has different conclusions for our lives and different plans for our lives. We shouldn't compare ourselves. That's not really wise, is it?
It's not wise at all. It's not. We don't know what God has planned for us necessarily. Mm-hmm. The best thing we can do is, you know, as Job said, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. That's an attitude that we could have. Mm-hmm. You know, we give what we take, what God gives, and we give it back to him in worship and glory.
Yeah. So the individual call to follow Jesus, I think it definitely applies to all of us. What is that to you? Right, he says in verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, if you're going to live a shorter life and someone's going to live a longer life, what difference should it make in your willingness to follow Jesus?
Yes.
Just follow him no matter what. Like, determine in your heart, like Daniel, in the book of Daniel. Yeah. He determined in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. And when you decide in advance, it takes the pressure off you somewhat in the times when you're tested, because you've already decided, I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
But if you approach following the Lord as, well, if it works out for me as good as it's worked out for that person, or if he treats me nicer than it seems to be treating that guy. No, it shouldn't be conditional. It shouldn't be with conditions or excuses or, one pastor puts it, when he baptizes people, mm-hmm. he says, are you willing to follow Jesus without condition or excuse?
Mm, that's a good question. Are you? I hope I am.
I would be, but you know, sometimes it's just not my thing. I'm joking.
It's not supposed to be your thing. It's supposed to be God's thing. You're supposed to be doing his thing. I know you're kidding.
I'm partially joking.
Yeah.
But I have been thinking about this lately that, you know, when I'm inviting people to, hey, learn how to be a fisherman, come evangelize with mm-hmm. me. I have noticed that being used as an excuse. Oh, evangelism's not my thing.
Yeah.
I don't have the gift of evangelism, they say.
Yeah. You know who used to say that all the time?
Who? You?
Yes.
Is evangelism a gift, though? Is it listed in the spiritual gifts?
Evangelism, as in sharing the gospel, is a requirement, a calling for all Christians. The office of evangelist is something that I think is a gifting. But before you say, no, God hasn't called me to this, be careful, because he might prove you wrong. Yeah. He proved me wrong.
Yeah.
And it scared me to death when I got started with evangelism. No, I'm an introvert. This is something that I could not do apart from the grace of God, and I know that. It's a good place to be.
Even me as an extrovert, I don't do this because it's my thing, or it's because I like it, or it's an interest of mine, or a hobby. Like, it's a calling to be an evangelist is one thing. But as Dan said, thank you for saying that, all Christians have the responsibility of being a witness, of sharing their faith when God gives you the opportunity. We should all be prepared and ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us with gentleness and respect. And if you just excuse yourself from the beginning by saying, oh, it's not my thing, the problem is you might be setting up your likes and personality as a hindrance to submitting to the will of God.
Yes.
So I would encourage you not to do that. Just
I agree.
Surrender that and say, Lord, you can make me whatever you want me to be. So I dwell on it too much. Let's move on. So the section about Peter is clear that he had a plan for him.
Mm-hmm.
He restored him. He commissioned him, or he recommissioned him.
Recommissioned, yeah.
And then what about John? What does John say about himself? He points out that Jesus didn't necessarily say that John was going to remain alive until the second coming, which we know didn't happen.
There's still some people that believe that.
What?
Yeah.
I never heard that.
Yeah, the Mormon Church.
They think John's still alive?
They think he's still alive, wandering around somewhere, yes.
I never heard that before.
It's true. It's true. It is a little unusual thing. But yes, he said no. He didn't actually say this. And this is actually, I think, a word of warning for us, too. Don't try to pull more out of the scripture than it's actually. It's like the 153 fish thing. There were just 153 fish. Uh-huh. There's no great symbolic meaning. Yeah. There was no other symbolic meaning behind Jesus' statement here saying that John was going to live forever. You know, be careful how you handle God's word.
Yeah, so it's a hypothetical. If I wanted John to live 2,000 years and I wanted you to live for 50 years, what is that to you?
Yes, exactly.
You live those 50 years with gusto. Do what I'm calling you to do.
Amen.
Not that he's going to live 2,000 years. That's odd. I never heard that before.
Yep.
Dan the apologist. He digs up all these these false doctrines and refutes them. Good job, Dan. Thanks.
Sure thing.
Well, the observation I made in this last section, Jesus is not only the master fisher of fishers of men,
mm-hmm.
or the master chief shepherd, but he's the Lord of life, mm-hmm. including the individual life.
Amen.
The life of John. And here he points to himself as the witness, the final witness in the Gospel of John. He says in verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
Mm.
Now, there are many other things Jesus did that John didn't write about.
Yes.
But John writes this from an eyewitness perspective. We've said mm-hmm. this over and over again. But just, I want to underline the fact that he's doing this as a witness under the lordship of Jesus for his life. He's doing what God's called him to do as a witness in the way that God called him to do it. And Jesus revealed himself to him in a way that he knew not only he was alive, but that he's the Lord of life, and he's the Lord of your whole life, your whole individual life. You need to give an account to God for your life because he's Lord over it. And John is a faithful witness. He says, we know his testimony is true.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking about himself, really, but, you know, can you say that about yourself? You know, you will not get away with lying. The Lord doesn't need false witnesses. It's actually the 9th commandment, isn't it? You shall not bear false witness.
Yes.
Tell the truth, and you can't go wrong.
Amen. Well, what else do we want to cover now that we're at the end?
Well, just, it's an interesting thought. If everything that Jesus did was written down, you wouldn't have enough room in all the libraries and all the world. It tells us that there's more to learn. Though we're at the end of the Gospel of John, it's not a comprehensive lesson on who Jesus is. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I hope you'll continue in the Word of God. You know, read it, reread it, Genesis through Revelation. You get some sort of Bible reading plan.
Yes, there's a lot of good ones.
You can read through the Old Testament in a year, the New Testament in a year, the whole thing in a year.
Mm-hmm.
I heard a pastor that read the whole thing in 6 weeks.
Wow.
My grandmother's 93 years old, and she had the habit for most of her life to read the Bible through once a year.
Mm-hmm.
She says, I still learn new things,
yeah.
and I still, you know, God's still working in my life. I'm still growing, and I don't know everything. So keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which are Peter's last words in 2 Peter.
And just an addition to that, you know, it says if everything that Jesus did were to be written down, the world couldn't contain all the books. I think one of the reasons is Jesus Christ is still working. And part of what he is doing is in your life. So I would encourage you to, if you do not have that personal relationship with Jesus, call out to him today and make the work he's doing in your life part of that story that is unwritten. It's unwritten here, but it's written in heaven.
Mm.
And we do this because we want your story to be part of God's story. We want to see you guys saved and redeemed and commissioned and following Christ. And we pray that this journey has helped you in that process.
Yes.
And if there's any way that we can help you more, you know how to reach out to us. You can email us. You can find us on Facebook. And just don't let your journey stop here. And let us help you continue on that journey.
Amen. So thank you for joining us on Dwell on Truth. We hope you continue to dwell on the truth. Stay there. Live in it. Think about it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what dwell stands for. Discipleship, worship, evangelize, love God, love people. It's the Great Commission. What an amazing thing that God would choose to have peace with his enemies and use us to make friends that will be with us forever in heaven. Jesus said, use your unrighteous mammon, use your money in a way that can win friends, that will receive you into everlasting habitations. I hope that, you know, whether you die first or I die first, we'll be able to greet each other in heaven and say, thank you for the investment you made into my life that helped me to come to know the Lord because you introduced me to him, or you supported a missionary who introduced me to him. And imagine the joy in that day meeting people that know the Lord. So if you want to be part of that eternal joy, it's free. Salvation is a gift of God. You can't earn it or pay for it. Just receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior by repenting of your sins, trusting in him, and then begin to follow him out of gratitude that he saved you and you're willing to sacrifice your time, your talents, your treasures for him. And if you want to support this ministry because you believe that we're winning people to that eternal home by preaching the gospel to them, you'll have that reward of them thanking you and the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Again, you're not going to heaven because you give, but you are rewarded in heaven because you give. So if you want to give, you can go to oacnorcal.org/give. We do have a need and you can make a difference. So thank you for caring. Thank you for being a part of Open Air Campaigners in that way. So may God bless you. What's next for the podcast? I think we're going to take a break from our verse-by-verse format. I do a verse-by-verse study on Tuesday nights with my men's group, so if you want to continue getting my verse-by-verse teachings, you can do that in person or reach out to us. But up next, I have an interview with Frank from our Open Air Campaigners Southern California branch. There'll be some other surprise content, so make sure you stay subscribed and you stay connected. Dwell on Truth and Open Air Campaigners.
God bless you guys.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.